A lot of controversy about Jesus in the world. I mean, no doubt. People sit there and wonder, was he real? Did he actually do the things that the Bible says that he did? And there's a lot of contradictory mindsets in people's minds from the scriptures, you know, that say, well, if the Bible's wrong in this place, it can't be right in other places. And that's not a horrible, I guess, point of logic to say, because it's really the truth. If this is right, then this has to be right too. If this is wrong, it would stand to reason that this couldn't be right as well, and that it would have to be wrong. But the thing that people do is they start to say, okay, is Jesus real? You know, was Jesus an actual person? And so if someone comes up to you and says, who is Jesus, what would you do?
I would begin, the Gospel of John to me is probably the key gospel to, especially to the world, to show who he is. It's about, the whole thing is about building faith in Christ as the very Son of God. It's the reason it was written, John 20, 30 and 31, so that through those signs that were written, they would produce faith in Christ. So Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. We must believe that he is the very Son of God, which is what the whole record account proves from the inspired writer John. And so I would think that John's gospel is a good place to start for someone. I think also you have to look at it and think about, okay, well, what were some of the things that that were foretold? You know, you think about the prophecies. You know, the Bible, you know, most scholars have claimed that there's over 330 messianic prophecies, so dealing directly with who was the Messiah. And they may range from where he was going to be born, what he was going to look like. Essentially, you know, Isaiah talks about that, Isaiah 53. There's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Mm-hmm. You know, he's going to look like an average Jew, in other words.
Right.
So that was the idea, the picture. Nothing's going to stand out in his facial features that you're going to go, oh, that's him. But there were going to be things that he was going to be doing that you could pinpoint who he was. There are things, the way that he was going to come, where he was going to come from, all of those things are going to point to who he is. And John, in John's record, he seems to bear out, okay, well, these miracles, these signs that Jesus did, they point to the fact that, yes, he truly is the Son of God. And so going to John chapter 1, especially, I think it opens up and it begins with the beginning. It talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. And the Word in this is a reference to somebody.
Right.
It's used in reference to somebody, you know, that was with God, that was God. Mm-hmm. And so, and not only that, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and he's the light of men. And then if you get down to verse 14, it tells us who he is. Who is the Word? Well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, a reference to the other apostles, dwelt among us. And it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he's going to talk about John the Immerser witnessed this as well. So there was proof as to who he was and when he came on the scene. And toward the end of that, we're going to have John the Immerser's words in this occasion saying that, behold the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Word. He was made flesh, dwelt among us. And then, but it's interesting because in verse 18 it says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. So it is the Son that we're talking about here, who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. Literally, he's shown him to all mankind when he came. And so you connect those prophecies early on. And the way that John's record opens up by inspiration, showing us who he is. Well, he was in the beginning. So you can go back to Genesis 1, read in the beginning, and God said, let there be light. God said, and there was. God said, and there was, over and over and over. And therein we find the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And that, in Genesis 1, it opens up, obviously, talking of using the plural for God, Elohim, in that passage. And you find the Spirit is brooding over the water. you know, in that passage. And so you find another member of the Godhead right. in that. So we find the work of the Godhead in creation. And so specifically then John's gospel opens up and we're introduced to the one who spoke, mm-hmm. who said, and he's called the Word in that passage, but he's also referred to as the very Son of God, the only begotten right. Son of God, full of grace and truth. And so in that passage, he's the one that declared the Father. He's the one that who has declared God to all mankind. No man's seen God at any time. He's declared Him. And so I think when John's account opens, that's what we find, and that's what's important for us to begin to clue in on. And there again, we have those prophecies. Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We have, you know, Isaiah 9, you know, telling us, you know, what his role is going to be. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 53 telling us what he's going to do as the Savior of mankind. And so there's numerous passages that we could connect by way of prophecies, but it all comes and we open up our New Testaments and we begin to read about him.
Right. When you look at John, and it's one of those things where it gives validity to the Bible having the same story.
Yeah.
Because you study John and you go, whoa, whoa, like you said, I just caught this. In the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
And the Word was with God and was God. But not only that, but verse 3 talks about all things being made by him. And without him wasn't anything made that was made.
Yeah.
And so when it says in Genesis 1:26, let's make man in our image, we have context now of who God was talking to and what God was saying and, you know, how that worked. And then it also means everything that was created, Jesus had a say in.
Yeah.
And Jesus was there to create it. He was there when it was created and nothing was made without his approval.
Right.
And that's something that is mind-boggling in and of itself. So that tells me from just verse 3, not only is he a deity, he is a powerful deity.
Yeah.
You know, we talk about deities and a lot of times the man-made deities are not powerful.
Right.
But they're deities in man's eyes, but they're not powerful. It's not the case with Jesus.
Right.
Jesus is a deity that is all-powerful. He is God. He was 100% God and man when he was in the flesh, but he was God still in the flesh. And so who is Jesus? I mean, obviously we've talked about him from the perspective of he's God.
Yeah.
He is a member of the Godhead. But the other aspect of this is he is our Savior.
Mm-hmm.
He did die for us. You know, John 3:16, Romans 5:8 talks about God sending his Son to die for the ungodly. And so we kind of get an impression there, okay, well, it was God that did all this. But Philippians chapter 2 tells me that Jesus was willing to be sent.
Yeah.
And that makes a lot of sense when I go back and study John 1:1-3, knowing that if Jesus has the authority to create things, he also had the ability to say no. He didn't have to come to the earth. He humbled himself, is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2:4-10, in order to come to this earth. And so who is Jesus? Well, he's deity.
Right.
He's our Savior. And he is the perfect picture of man, because that's what man was always intended to be by God, this creation
right.
that would be a being that would glorify God. And man didn't do that.
Right.
You know, when God created Adam, he intended for there to be this covenant relationship all the way through his life. And that relationship was broken. But when we study the life of Jesus, he never broke that relationship. And so we study the rest of the New Testament and find out, well, we broke that relationship too. Oh, but who reconciles us? It's Jesus,
right.
our Savior. And that's why we call him our Savior. So who is Jesus? He's the one that redeemed us.
Yeah.
He's the one that, even though Jesus is sent, he had to be willing to be sent. And if you sit there, we could talk the rest of the time that we're here about that. And it's just mind-boggling to sit there and think that Jesus really thought that we were worth something.
Well, thinking about his power as well, we pick up on when Jesus says, you know, no man takes my life. I have the power, the authority, in other words, to lay it down.
Right.
I'm going to lay it down. He was given that authority by the Father, but I'm going to lay it down. And so no man's going to take it from me.
Right.
I'm going to take, you know, I'm going to lay it down myself. I'm going to offer myself. And I think that's especially true. Again, you mentioned Philippians 2, the rest of that passage kind of deals with that fact, you know. Well, how did he come? Well, he came as a servant of man. He came in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to do just that. He's not man.
Right.
He is the Son of God, and at the same time, the Son of man. But when we pull all that together, it's impressive. And there's an overwhelming amount of evidence that points to the fact that he truly is the Son of God. And therefore, when he says, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Mm-hmm. So,
well, it's interesting. You mentioned that, you know, no one's going to take my life. I'm going to give it. Mm-hmm. That was illustrated not in a threatening way, but they wanted to take Jesus by force at one point to make him a king.
Yeah. True.
And Jesus passed through the midst of them,
yeah,
illustrating the very thing. No one's going to make me do anything.
Right.
I'm going to do it of my own accord and my own volition. And so even, but then, honestly, as we talk about who Jesus is, and I don't want to just list all the attributes of Jesus, but he was so humble.
Mm-hmm.
To sit there in the garden of, you know, Gethsemane, knowing what's about to happen, knowing you're going to be brutally murdered, and to be praying for another way. And you don't want to die the way that you're going to die, but you know that that's what's going to happen. And you're hoping as you pray that there's some other way that, that man can be redeemed. But to have the humility to say, nevertheless, it's not my will that I'm going to fulfill. It's yours.
Yeah.
So God, if this is really the way,
yeah,
I will be bruised. I will be beaten. I will bleed out. I will die for the people of this world, past, present, and future, so that they can have a hope of life. And a sacrifice for all.
Right.
And so, you know, the question, who is Jesus, is not as simple as it seems.
Right.
Because there's so much to unpack. But we do have an issue in the world of people saying, okay, yeah, in theory, Jesus is just as great as Santa Claus. He's a great story. He helps children behave. But that's really it. There, you know, Santa is not this, and Jesus is the same thing as Santa. How do we prove that Jesus is a real being? What would you do if someone asked for proof?
Well, there's extra biblical proof. We have the writings from the first century of historians. And these historians were just that. They were historians, just as if they were news writers, basically. They were not paid to follow Jesus around in that way by Jesus, as if they were on his campaign trail to, you know, He's out there promoting himself, and so the people are writing it. No, these were historians that really, Flavius Josephus was not a friend of Christians.
Right.
And so, in fact, quite the opposite. But he mentions Christ twice, at least in the antiquities writing that he did, Jewish antiquities. And so, as to events of his life, they're well documented by first century historians.
Right.
And so, and then we have, If all we had and people were to take the Bible and just say, look at it from a historical document, there is much proof about who he was associated with and all of that, and coming before Pilate and all of that well documented, right, as well. And so those are things that I think are key when you look at, we can go outside the Bible to see evidence that, yes, he was a real man. You know, and was lived in, you know, Nazareth for a time, grew up there, lived in Capernaum and in that area around the Sea of Galilee. There's much evidence, you know, pertaining to all of those things, you know, but yet born in Bethlehem, as the Bible also says.
Right.
And so you see the connection.
Right.
So.
Well, that's the thing. A big argument for the idea that historians would mention Jesus is they had nothing to gain but reporting the facts.
Right.
If I'm going to record history, I can't make it up. I'm not going to have a job very long.
Right.
You know, if I'm going to try to tell you what the history is and say, well, this and this happened, I wouldn't have a job very long. And back then, maybe I'd have a job today because people do like to misreport history. But back then, the only way they had anything was if they accurately reported the facts.
Right.
And so them to say that Jesus was in existence, you know, Josephus, for one, is incredible. But then, of course, in the last few years, too, this has really kind of resurfaced in a good way. But Lee Strobel is one that comes to mind, of course, who was this absolute staunch atheist, was absolute that God was not real, that Jesus did not live. And he set out to prove that Christ wasn't a real individual. And that, by all accounts, too, he didn't really die on the cross. And one of the arguments that was made that I thought was so incredible is as he's going through all of these different facts and going through all of these different teachings, is an argument that was made was, well, he could have looked dead, right, when he was on the cross. He didn't actually die. And a doctor told him, no one can sustain the type of damage that was sustained and survive. And what ended up happening was Lee Strobel believed in Jesus. Now, you know, I wish he would do a little bit more that the Bible teaches, But the fact that he ended up writing a book called The Case for Christ and being one of the best examples of Jesus being a real, absolute, he was in flesh and blood and he is still in heaven type of individual is proof positive that he was real. Right. Because he had nothing to gain but to believe that Jesus wasn't an actual individual was going to further his belief in being an atheist. But instead it was, no, these are the facts. And the facts are what the facts are.
Right.
And the truth is, like you mentioned, Josephus was not a friend of Christianity.
Yeah.
And yet he himself mentioned that Jesus was a real person.
Yeah.
And John's whole purpose for writing, according to John 20, 30, and 31, was to help people believe in Christ.
Yeah.
So all of the things that John writes is with one purpose. Hey, believe that Jesus is real. But I understand, and I just want to ask this for a quick moment. I understand that some people will say, you know, yeah, okay, we can believe in this, but what if someone doesn't believe the Bible? You know, we do have to use these historians, don't we, to try to back these facts up? Because if I don't believe in the Scriptures, what good does it do to quote John to me?
Yeah, it's when you're talking with someone who does not believe in the Bible, does not believe God, therefore, and you know, anything that would be connected to it, they're not going to listen to that.
Right.
You know, so we can find though evidence outside of Scripture as well that supports those very things, as well as the flood and numerous other. You know, there are plenty. The world has plenty of evidence for us to see. That's even outside of the Bible itself, to be able to prove God, who He is, and to prove Jesus and who He is as the Son of God.
Right. What would you do if someone asked if Jesus was a created being?
Well, I think we well covered John chapter 1.
Right.
And that seems to make clear that there was not anything made that was not made through Him or by Him, and for Him, in fact. So, you know, when you look at the creative process that took place in Genesis and you connect John chapter 1 with that, Jesus was involved in the very creation. I think that sometimes people will confuse other passages, maybe like Colossians chapter 1, 15 and following. And in that section, there's a whole conversation taking place about the preeminence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that warding off some other issues in the church, you know, some other doctrinal matters. But the passage says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And most people will say, okay, well, see, that leads itself, then He had to be born or created, essentially, you know, so then He's over all creation. Well, that word firstborn there is not having to do with being the first one born, but rather He is the first in rank.
Right.
And over all creation.
Right.
That's what the phrase actually, it kind of, you have the word firstborn there, over all creation kind of defines what He's firstborn over.
Right.
You know, then it says, for by Him, very clearly, by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible, invisible, that means the laws that holds all things together.
Mm-hmm.
And He's going to say that, by Him all things consist. And so, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. And then it says, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And so, there again, that rank and position that He has. And then it says, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. There's that connection, isn't it, again?
Right.
The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, to die no more, that in all things He may have the preeminence.
Right.
That He is the preeminent one. Why is that? Because He is God. That's what John wrote. He is God, not created. In fact, the next verse, in verse 19, it says, it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. And so He is absolutely part of the Godhead, not as a created being, but as the Creator.
Right.
And so Colossians 1 answers that pretty clear, at least in my estimation.
Well, it's interesting, you know, people want to say firstborn. That's got to mean the first of you know, because I have a son, he's my firstborn.
Right.
Well, that must be the case for everything. But Israel was called the firstborn from God, and they were not the first nation.
Right.
And that's Exodus 4:22. It says, you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
But they weren't the first nation that existed.
Right.
And so, you know, that argument falls on its face just with that passage alone. But like you said, and we don't need to forget, the entire book of Colossians is about Christ being the supreme, mm-hmm. the preeminent one. He is preeminent because of his relationship with God, relationship with the creation, and with the church. And all of those things Jesus has a hand in.
Right.
It was not the other way around that Jesus had to become this created being in order to do these things. No, Jesus is the one that is the preeminent one. And that's what Paul's trying to do, is to help these Colossians see who the preeminent one really is, and to be encouraged by that, and to continue to look towards what needs to be done and how they needed to act about it. And, you know, if you study the twin epistle of Colossians, you find a lot of the same mentality of, hey, you're a member of the church in Ephesians, here's how Christians are to act. And part of his entire writings through Ephesians is, you serve God,
right.
you serve the Lord. And why would we do that if he's not the preeminent one?
Right.
And so he furthers that proof in Colossians by saying, you serve him because he's supreme.
Yeah.
He's the one that we need to be serving. But there's other questions about Jesus that happen. And one big one right now that is dealing even some problems in the brotherhood that we have surrounding us is, what would you do if someone asked if there are signs of his return? And what, you know, what's going to happen to us? Where will we be when he returns?
Yeah. You know, it's we have a couple of passages that we could go to. And I'm going to go to Matthew 24 because I think there's a lot of confusion
right.
surrounding Matthew 24. And in fact, even in, I've got Olive Tree pulled up on my iPad right now. And they break down and kind of give chapter headings, not just chapter headings,
right.
but section headings and
right.
things like that. And so it begins with a section heading that says, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And then, after verse 2, before verse 3, it's got another section heading that says, the signs and times of the end of the age. Well, obviously, that's not Bible. That's some
right.
man's put that in there. And
right.
some man believes, you know, that's the separation that is there. But I want you to notice, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This is Matthew 24, 1. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? He's pointing at the temple. He's pointing over there. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him saying, well, when are these things going to be? And so he's made this statement. Now they're questioning, when's this going to happen?
Right.
Is there signs? And he's going to explain, well, yeah, there's signs, and then there's not signs.
Right.
Because of the question that they ask. That's the important key here. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things are going to be. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I think for them especially, they're probably assuming your coming means the end of the age.
Right.
And so, however, he begins to go on and explain. He talks about the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about. He talks about all these other things. Now, people will take those passages and apply them to yet a future coming of our Lord. But he did come in the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
That was a judgment upon Jerusalem in that way. And so he begins to talk about those things. He tells the parable of the fig tree in that. And then he gets down to verse, and he's, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall by no means pass away. And then he says this, but of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, as the days of Noah. Now, you can't be talking about the same thing because he says, here's signs. And
right.
then he says, of that day, no one knows except the Father. So he's obviously talking about two separate events here, two different things. One would be the destruction of Jerusalem. The second would be the end of the age.
Right.
In other words, judgment has come. This is the final time.
Right.
And so, and he says, of that day, no one knows. And I think it's important to make that distinction, and very few people teach that distinction there in Matthew 24. He's going to go from the rest of that all the way into chapter 25 and talking about the judgment to come. And so we know that he's talking about eternal judgment that's following that hour and day that no
right.
one knows.
Right.
So that's the context of that. So I think that's important.
Well, and we also have passages that tell us, like 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which is basically giving comfort to those who have lost loved ones. Mm-hmm. This is what happens after death, and this is even what's going to happen for those who are alive when the Lord returns. And he says in verse 16, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, you know, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise. And then it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Now, here's something that I'm kind of curious about. If people want to take Matthew 24 as being completely about the judgment day, and that we're going to have signs and all of these types of things, mm-hmm. why would God give warning to those who are with children, pregnant? What would the purpose of that be? I don't believe that this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is indicating in any idea that when we are being caught up in the air, the pregnant women are going to say, Lord, now I'm pregnant now. You need to hold on because I'm going to be worried about this. And I don't think Jesus is going to look at the pregnant women and say, I feel for you. You're going to have a hard time. No, they're going to have a hard time because Jerusalem was going to be ransacked.
Right.
The temple was going to be destroyed. And I don't really think people who are coming to destroy a temple are going to take, you know, special care and consideration for those that are pregnant with children.
Yeah, even nearly 3 years that Jerusalem would be besieged,
right.
basically, you know, people not coming in or out,
right.
and it's going to be bad.
Right. And you don't want to go down there if
right.
you're dealing with these things. You want to
yeah.
stay away from that. You know,
yeah.
flee.
Go to the hills, yeah.
Go to the hills.
Yeah.
Well, and that's just it. Mm-hmm. What would the purpose be of going to the hills if we're going to be risen up and caught up, you know, there's going to be no purpose. But the ultimate thing as far as the signs are concerned,
mm-hmm.
is, you know, Jesus said in Mark 13:32, and he's talking about no one knows the day or the hour, but he's talking about this fig tree first. And he's saying, you know, mm-hmm. like you said, heaven and earth will pass away, my words mm-hmm. won't pass away. But of that day, okay, wait a minute, we're making a shift here.
Right.
Of that day, there will be no sign.
Right.
I sit and listen sometimes to people say that they know when Jesus is coming back. They've done all the calculations, they've done all the stuff, and they figured it out. And I kind of sit there and go, well, I can make plans for that day because there's no way he's coming back then, because the passage says yeah. not even the angels in heaven, I don't even know.
Right.
Only the Father knows. And while Philippians tells us that Jesus was on an equal playing field with God, Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and he became lower than that. And one of the ways that he's talking about that is, I don't even know when he's coming back. I'm just going to be told it's time.
Right.
So there's no signs, there's no way for you to know. And we have to be careful that we take Scripture in its full context, don't we?
I think so, absolutely. And that's probably what has led so much confusion and misunderstanding concerning the judgment to come.
Yeah.
And I think people get wrapped up in premillennialism because mm-hmm. of that and some other things that surround the second coming of Christ. And I think this is important because what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the day of the Lord, but sometimes the day of the Lord was also in reference to a physical judgment on a location.
Mm-hmm.
And we read that several times in Scripture. And so we have the distinction made in Matthew 24.
Yeah, and Jesus is a real person.
Yeah.
He's our Lord, he's our Savior, and he's coming back someday, and he'll call those who are home to be with him.
Better be ready.
That's right.